Okay, so we're going to be wrapping up in the next couple of weeks the Basic Christian Belief series. And Pat and I are working on a book. We'll probably call it the New Believers Course. And it's going to be like kind of a little curriculum to teach basic Christian beliefs, but also then about family life, church life, the spiritual gifts, things of that sort, so that we can have little studies in the home, one couple teaching another couple, and so we won't have to come back to this every 5 years or so. And so pray for Pat as he embarks on that. A lot of work to be done there. So what I want to talk about today is the basic Christian belief, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Bob's been working on a master's degree in, I think it's theology and leadership, through Fuller Seminary's extension over there in Seattle. And he has a lady professor teaching a theology course, I believe, and she started arguing with him because she thought he was too narrow-minded because Bob suffers from this the sickness that where he believes the Bible, the whole Bible, is the Word of God. And so this lady professor was trying to set him straight. And Fuller at one time used to be the leading evangelical seminary in the country. That was a long time ago. But she told him that it's historical fact that Jesus died by crucifixion and that he existed, but not so with the resurrection. Okay? And now Fuller Theological Seminary trains a lot of the pastors that the evangelical churches have. Now, I had no problem with Bob going there because Bob's grounded in the Word before he went there. Okay? But that's not always the case. Sometimes you'll get some young man who's training for the ministry and doesn't know much about theology, and he'll go there. He'll go there believing the Bible's God's Word, and by the time he comes out, who knows what he believes. Okay? I would say that right now, probably, but I wouldn't be surprised if 70, 80, 90% of seminaries in this country have watered down God's Word. But to the point where a lady professor can say, I don't even believe in the miracles of the Bible or that Jesus rose from the dead. The biggest anti-Christian scholar out there today is Bart Ehrman. And this lady says, yeah, I don't know why evangelicals are so upset with him. Well, because he's attacking our faith. You know? I believe in a risen Jesus. Bart Ehrman is probably one of the leading scholars arguing against Jesus' resurrection. Sure, I got problems with the dude. Okay? And if people can't see it, see, you could take the term, the word Christianity, and you can keep watering it down until eventually who knows what it means. That's like when I debate the issue of homosexuality, I've debated that publicly twice, once in the early 90s and once about 6 or 7 years ago. But I always start out when I'm debating a pastor that by the end of this debate, you're going to find that the Christianity promoted by the pastor I'm debating is going to sound, he's going to have a low view of the authority of the scriptures, he's not going to believe the Bible's without error, and he's going to say Paul is prejudiced and his biases came out in the text. And I said, by the time this debate is over, this guy's Christianity will sound more like Buddhism. And lo and behold, both guys, it wasn't even by the end of the debate, they're opening statements. You know, I thought they were going to get everybody to start doing Eastern meditation before their opening statement was even over. What does Christianity mean? Christianity, the true followers of Jesus, there are certain non-negotiables. He said, oh, you're narrow-minded. Well, who isn't narrow-minded? What if people wake up in the morning and say, I don't believe in anything? Well, then you're narrow-minded about that. Okay? So it doesn't matter what core beliefs you live by. Everybody's got core beliefs. Everybody's dogmatic about something. But the only people, it seems, that in this country get slammed for their dogmatism are those who believe basic Christian beliefs. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, told us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I don't care if your name is Bart Ehrman. Okay? I don't care if your name is Robert Price. I don't care if you're a member of the Jesus Seminar. I don't care if the whole world disagrees with me. I'm going to say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'm not going to give up on this. I'm not going to give up on the Bible being the inspired Word of God without error. Okay? And it's not because it's a blind faith. It's because I think that's the most reasonable thing to do. I mean, you've got to build your life on something else. There is nothing that has been more tested and more attacked and more burned than the Bible. Thousands of years later, you still got a huge chunk of people on this planet that believe this book is the Word of God. So I don't think we should back down. I think we should get more bold. Now, I think we're going to probably get in a lot of trouble for doing that. But, you know, the church has got to be the church and the world's got to be the world. Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know it has hated me before you. And so they're going to sound real smart, and they're not going to hire the Bible-believing Christians in a lot of these departments. And then they're going to only hire the people who deny the resurrection and deny the Bibles without errors. And then they're going to turn around and say, well, look, all the scholars disagree with you. And they've done that with evolution, with creation, and hiring only evolutionists. And it's happening here when it comes to the scriptures and the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, why do we believe in the resurrection? I'm going to give you six reasons why we cannot give on Jesus' resurrection. Okay? And the first one is this. It's the resurrection is biblical. The resurrection is biblical. Look at Matthew 28, 1-6. Now, after the Sabbath, this is the Sabbath after Jesus was crucified. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Okay? I mean, it's just clearly taught in the Scriptures. If you're going to believe the Scriptures teach that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead on the third day, period. It says it in Matthew. It says it in Mark. It says it in Luke. It says it in John. It says it in Acts. It says it in just about all of Paul's letters. And it says it in just about any of the other letters in the New Testament. So you got like 27 witnesses to the resurrection. They were written by 27 different authors. Okay? Probably got, what, 8 or 9 different authors. I'm not doing the math right now. But whatever the case, we have the whole New Testament testifies that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. Okay? Now, you know, when a newspaper article says, in the 1860s, when a newspaper article said that John Wilkes Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln, you could believe it or not believe it. But if you don't believe it, then just say, well, then I think this is a lie. But how in the world did it get to the point where we have professors and pastors who claim they believe the Bible, yet they don't believe what the Bible teaches? And, you know, there's some passages that there might be some debate. Well, what does this passage mean? There's no debate about the tomb was empty, he appeared to his disciples, he had risen from the dead. You either believe the book or you don't. Okay? And so that's the first thing. The Bible clearly teaches the resurrection. So the first thing I want us to learn about the resurrection is that the resurrection is biblical. Okay? To reject the resurrection is to reject the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't claim to be a book that, well, this is a book just written by men, not written by God. we got some mistakes and we got some truth. No, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And the church has considered the Bible to be the Word of God for 2,000 years. So it's an all or nothing deal. We might have some passages where, wow, I don't understand what this means. Passages on the resurrection or any of these other basic beliefs are not those passages. There's no debate by real Christians on these passages. And so the resurrection, why do we believe in the resurrection? Well, number one, because it's biblical. Number two, because it's historical. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We believe in the resurrection because it's biblical, but we also believe in the resurrection because it's historical. It really did happen in history. You know, you get all these scholars like Bultmann who tried to argue that there's kind of a religious faith, a religious history, and then there's secular history. And secular history is true history, and religious history is just a bunch of mythology, a bunch of myths that people get together and believe. Let me tell you, you know, nobody's dying for Zeus. Christians don't worship like the ancient adherents to Greek mythology. Okay? There's a big difference between the worlds of the myths and the worlds of biblical historical Christianity. The resurrection is historical. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. This is the gospel that saves. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now he's going to give an ancient creed that goes all the way back to the early 30s A.D. Even Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann, two members of the leading members of the GS Seminar who reject Jesus' resurrection, date this creed to within 1 year of the crucifixion. How do you get a legend that people are willing to die for within 1 year of the time when the guy lived? That doesn't make any sense to me. Okay? But this creed explains the gospel according to Paul. See, Paul defines the gospel as Jesus dying for our sins, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, and his appearance to many people. So the gospel, the good news, is what God has done to provide salvation for us. And then, if you want to be saved, you have to believe that and trust in Jesus for salvation. But he says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. See, this was quoted in the early church before they even had the New Testament. They would quote this creed or sing it as a hymn. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name of Peter, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains in the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul's saying that he appeared to over 500 people at one time, most of them are still alive. Paul's putting his apostolic credentials on the line. He's saying, look, they're still alive. You don't believe me, go talk to these people. You can still find them today. After that, he was seen by James. James had been a skeptic. He mocked his half-brother Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's a leader in the early church by the Feast of Pentecost. What changed? Well, he saw the risen Christ. Then by all the apostles. And then Paul adds to the creed. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Because Jesus appeared to Paul after the ascension. It's like a baby being born in the 11th month. All the other appearances were before the ascension. Paul adds his own eyewitness testimony to this. Even probably 99% of the world's leading critical scholars who attack the Scriptures believe 1 Corinthians was written about 55 AD by the Apostle Paul. And then most of these scholars acknowledge that this is a creed that goes all the way back to the early 30s AD, not long after Jesus was crucified. And so what you have is early eyewitness testimony that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. Okay? men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. These were early eyewitnesses who claimed they saw the risen Christ and were willing to die for that claim. Okay? And for the past 2,000 years, we have some of the world's most brilliant people trying to explain how these early eyewitnesses could have been mistaken. Because nobody doubts that they were sincere. You don't have insincere people getting thrown to wild beasts. Okay? And so the resurrection is biblical and it is historical. See, the problem that Bob's professor has, Bob knows this, the problem that Bob's professor has is that Bob's professor is willing to accept, there's like this much historical evidence, which is really good for first century AD, okay? There's like this much evidence for Jesus' existence and his crucifixion. So yeah, those are facts. Well, the problem is, though, the same accounts that talk about his crucifixion, the same historical evidence, also says, oh, by the way, he bodily rose from the dead on the third day. How come she rejects that? It's not because of the historical data. She's being a lousy historian there. She said, yeah, the evidence is overwhelming that he existed and he was died by crucifixion. But then she's rejecting the same amount of evidence that says he rose. It's because of a philosophical bias against miracles. Okay? In other words, some people read history, and no matter how much historical evidence is there for Jesus' resurrection, if they refuse to believe in miracles, it doesn't matter how much evidence there is. They're still going to reject it. Okay? So the problem, here she's an expert at studying the New Testament, or supposedly, and yet she borrows from philosophy a bias, a prejudice against miracles. Okay? Let me say this. We used to think that bias against miracles, we used to refer to it as a Western bias against miracles. In other words, you get outside America and Western Europe, and most people on the planet Earth believe in the possibility of miracles. Okay? You know, now we live in multicultural times. There's a big emphasis don't talk about your culture as if it's better than other cultures. Well, if there's only a Western bias against miracles, and the rest of the world, third world countries, people still believe in the possibility of miracles, then do we think maybe we're better than the rest of the world? And so all of a sudden, those who held to this bias against miracles, because it's a Western bias, we're told that they're guilty of ethnocentrism, thinking our culture is smarter and better than everybody else. So it kind of backfired on the politically correct. We're real politically incorrect here. Now further research shows it's not even a Western bias. Definitely not a bias in America. Do you realize that recent surveys have shown that over 85% of Americans still believe in the possibility of miracles? So it's really not a Western bias. It is a Western academic bias. In other words, when you go to philosophy departments in the West and theology departments in the West and some history departments in the West, you're going to get some science departments in the West, you're going to get, you know, 90% of the guys are going to be rejecting miracles. So it's a very tiny group of people. I would even argue that college students are probably, a lot of college students in secular colleges are biased against miracles, until they graduate, get married, have a baby, and then they start looking for a church to attend. Okay? Once that professor, that atheist professor, no longer has the power of the red pen, which intimidates students, he grades my papers. Oh, he's always right. Ooh, guy's a genius, yeah. But then when you go back into the real world in college, I hate to burst your bubble, college is not the real world. Okay? Once you get back in the real world where you actually have to apply what you learn and try to get a job and try to pay your bills, and then you get married and you have kids, all of a sudden the arrogance starts going away. You get humbled by life and you realize the world's much more complicated than I used to think. I don't know everything, and miracles are possible. And so, whatever the case, the resurrection is biblical. Number two, the resurrection is historical. You know, it has been said that if you go back as far as the first century AD, the most firmly established historical fact is Jesus of Nazareth's death by crucifixion. But the people who say that, what they're not telling you is there's the same amount of evidence, historical evidence, for his resurrection. So if they just weren't biased against miracles, they would say the two most firmly historical facts of ancient history are the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? The resurrection is biblical and it is historical. Number three, another thing we have to understand about the resurrection, it is bodily. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus it has a spiritual resurrection. And then they say, well, then how come the tomb was empty? And they go, maybe dissolved into gases. That's their, you know, brilliant theologians over there. Okay, but you'll sometimes have supposedly evangelical Bible-believing theologians and professors and pastors denying that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. I remember talking with Rick Walson. We were sitting in the front of his car, and we were going out to eat. He's the president of Columbia Evangelical Seminary, about Jesus' bodily resurrection and the fact that some evangelicals are now starting to deny that. Well, the pastor was sitting in the back seat, started weeping. I didn't know why he was weeping. He said, Assemblies of God minister. And so we thought, wow, this is kind of weird. Why is he weeping? I mean, it was like wailing kind of weeping. But he had been a pastor for like, I don't know, 5 to 10 years. And he didn't know that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He was preaching somewhat of a spiritual resurrection just because he didn't know any better. And see, a lot of you, praise God for it, a lot of you are probably thinking when I teach basic Christian beliefs, you're probably thinking, come on, Pastor Phil, I know this stuff already. Yeah, we just got to be reminded. That's number one. If we do know, we got to be reminded. Number two, hey, there might be a few people out there that didn't know. They just overlooked, been going to church for 20 years and overlooked the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know how I know that might be possible? Because I know there's been guys behind the pulpit preaching the gospel for years, or trying to preach the gospel, and not knowing that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead. The scriptures are real clear. The Greek words, if you want to get, Todd, raise your hand back there. Todd's our Greek scholar here at the church. If you want to, I'm going to butcher the words. If you want to know how they're properly pronounced, you could talk to him. But egero, meaning basically I raise up. Okay, all the words, the main Greek words for resurrection, anastasis, the noun for resurrection, anistomai. Okay, all the Greek words for resurrection always meant bodily resurrection. So even the Greek philosophers who rejected bodily resurrection, when they used the word, it meant bodily resurrection, and then they would say, and I don't believe that'll ever happen. Believe in the immortality of the soul, but no bodily resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. So when they used those words, they say, I don't believe these things. The Pharisees did believe that someday all the saints would be raised on the last day. So they would use these words and say, yes, we believe in a future general resurrection. We just deny that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. What I'm saying is this. N.T. Wright spends a couple hundred pages in his work on defending the resurrection, arguing that everybody, all the ancients, used these three words and any variation of these words to mean bodily resurrection. So whenever we read about Paul, I mean, there's no sense talking about the burial of Jesus' body and then saying that he was raised from the dead unless it was the body that was raised from the dead. Okay? So the idea of a spiritual resurrection, that came later, late 2nd, early 3rd century with the Gnostics, these heretics that tried to redefine Christianity in pagan Greek terms. Okay? And so basically what I'm saying is wherever the Bible talks about the resurrection, it talks about a bodily resurrection. But well, let's look at some of the clearer passages that make it, just in case somebody wants to try to say, well, I don't believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead because I don't believe the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection, like Jehovah's Witnesses say. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's Witnesses had so much problem with the Bible. You know, like the Mormons still use the King James Version of the Bible, and then they add Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, all this other stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses, they were so out to lunch, they couldn't even use the Bible. So they had to come up with their own translation, which isn't really a translation. It should be called, instead of the New World Translation, it should be called the New World Perversion of the Scriptures. Okay? Yet, I'll be honest with you, I would never do it, but if it was my job to change the Scriptures to make it more compatible with Jehovah's Witnesses, I would have done a better job than they did. And here's an example here in John chapter 2. Now I'm reading from the real Bible. This is the New King James Version. It's a really good translation. There's several really good translations out there. The New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses is not one of them. But John chapter 2, 19 to 21, Jesus had just cleansed the temple as if he owns the temple. And he was pretty much saying, yeah, my daddy owns the temple. Supposed to be a house of prayer, turned it into a marketplace, and so I've got the authority to overturn tables and to whip guys and force them out of the temple. They said, well, wait a minute, give us some evidence for your authority. And so Jesus said this in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Last I've seen, unless they changed it, the New World Translation still says he was talking of the temple of his body. Well, Jesus said, I'm going to destroy this temple, destroy my body, I'll raise my body up in 3 days. The word there, I believe, is soma, the Greek word for body. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses failed to even change that there. He also talked about it too as the only sign I'm going to give to this adulterous and sinful generation is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights before he came out, the Son of Man will be killed and will be buried and will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he's basically saying, I'm going to bodily rise from the dead. We don't have time to turn here, but in John 20, 24 to 29, Jesus had appeared to the apostles. They told doubting Thomas. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet and his pierced side. Jesus appears 8 days later, and he says, I'm paraphrasing now. Thomas, I'll take you up on the offer. Reach forth your hands and touch my wounds, the holes in my hands, the holes in my feet, and my pierced side. Now, I don't think Thomas did. I think he was freaking out. And he just said, my Lord and my God. Okay, he just realized, okay, you are Yahweh and you are Elohim. You are my Lord and my God. You're the God of Israel. Now, eventually somebody did touch him. By the time you get to 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 3, John seems to be talking about Jesus' resurrection body. He talks about that this eternal life, which we have seen with our eyes, our ears have heard, and with our hands we have touched. Ignatius, writing in 107 A.D., who had been the bishop of Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas' church, he had been the bishop for about 30 years, so he probably even knew these guys. He tells us in his writings that the apostles did eventually get the courage to touch Jesus' body. By the way, Mary Magdalene was hanging on Jesus. And he said, you gotta let go of me, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. He's saying, don't hold me back. He wasn't talking about the ascension 40 days later. I think the next thing on his schedule is supposed to be in the Father's presence. And he didn't want to just disappear and have her fall on her face. So he's saying, you know, look, I love you, Mary. Let go. I got things I got to do right now, places I got to be. And, but, you know, was she literally hanging on to a spirit? I mean, Luke 24 settles it. Luke 24, 36 to 43. Jesus appeared to the apostles, and the apostles wanted to become the first Jehovah's Witnesses. They thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said, no, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have. So he said, I have flesh and bones. Then he said, well, touch my wounds and see that I'm not a spirit. And then he said, look, give me some fish. And he ate some fish in their presence. How much more evidence do you need that the Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead? Okay? By the way, this whole concept of a spiritual resurrection, just think about that. That makes no sense in biblical Christianity. Because when a believer physically dies, your spirit doesn't die. You go to be in God's presence. It continues on. So if you talk about like a, you know, and this is why N.T. Wright makes an interesting point, that when the early church proclaimed, they already believed in life after death, and it starts the exact second you die. And for believers, like Paul put it, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So the second you die, if you're a believer, life after death starts. Now, if you're a non-believer, torment, eternal death starts. Okay? But for believers, the second you die, if you're, you know, the second you die, you're in God's presence. So N.T. Wright says the resurrection is not life after death. It's life after death. Because life after death starts the moment, the second you die. Well, what happened on the third day? Jesus still had spiritual life the second he died, but something else happened on the third day. It was the bodily resurrection. And so the whole idea of a spiritual resurrection doesn't even make sense within the Judeo-Christian way of thinking. So the resurrection is biblical. It is historical, it is bodily, and number four, it is essential. It is essential, it is necessary. And here's why. You know, it's not... One of the words I'm not going to give you is optional. The resurrection is optional. I think Bob Ryer's professor would probably say it's optional. If you're a thinking person like me, then you don't have to believe in it. But if you're a Neanderthal and you're still superstitious and you want to have a hard time getting an A in my class, then yeah, you can believe in it if you want. No, it's not optional. It is essential to being a Christian. It is necessary to being a Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at verses 14, 17. And then we'll look at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, says Paul, and I think he's a greater authority than our liberal professors. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, okay, then my preaching today is a waste of time. It is futile. It is vain. And you're listening to it and believing in Jesus is a waste of time. If you want to find the biggest fools on a planet Earth, if Jesus of Nazareth, if his body, if his corpse rotted in the tomb, then just look to the left and the right. We are the biggest fools this world has ever known. Okay? We're wasting our time. I've devoted my life to preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul devoted his life to preaching the gospel. He said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. God called you to preach, you know what he means. It's like a fish can't live outside of water. If I was forced to shut up and somehow could not preach, I would die within days. preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus. That's why God created me. It took me 21 years to figure that out. But that's why God created me. But all my preaching is a waste of time if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead. Your faith in Jesus. You are a fool. If Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, you're making a fool out of yourself. I wish liberal critics would take that seriously. Liberal New Testament scholars. Because they think, look how smart I am. I call myself a Christian. I make my living teaching the Bible. And I don't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says, you're a fool. Whatever, that's not real Christianity. Whatever you think your Christianity is, it's a waste of time. Your faith is useless. Your preaching is useless. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We have sinned against the Holy God. And unless God has provided a way for that sin to be dealt with, apart from punishing us for all eternity, we're still in our sins and we're still hellbound. And the fact of the matter is, if Jesus of Nazareth died and stayed dead, that means God the Father did not accept that sacrifice. So if there is no bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, let's stop singing praise songs. Let's stop having the joy of the Lord because we're still in our sins. See, what I'm getting at is the resurrection is essential to the gospel. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy, a great Presbyterian minister, he had this excellent book, A Guide to Visit People in the Homes Who Visit Your Church and to Share the Gospel Message with Them. He called it Evangelism Explosion. He grew his church from 35 people to over 5,000. And this guy was preaching the meat of the Word. But somebody told him when it's in the earlier stages of the evangelism explosion, you're not preaching the whole gospel there. And he said, I'm not. What did I leave out? And they said, the resurrection. The resurrection has to be part of your gospel or you're not preaching the whole gospel. They showed him some passages. This guy's got more doctorate degrees than anybody I know. I mean, when they list his initials after his name, it usually takes a second line. I think him and John Ward Montgomery are the two guys that are like that. But this guy loved the Lord, so he had the humility. If you could show him in the Bible where he's wrong, he's wrong. And then his ministry spent thousands of dollars making a new edition where they present the gospel message, Evangelism Explosion. It contains the resurrection as well. See, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he said, look, the gospel, this is the gospel message that's been preached by myself and the other apostles from the beginning. And what does it include? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to many. It includes not just Jesus' death on the cross, but the bodily resurrection. You preach a resurrectionless gospel, you don't preach a gospel at all. No resurrection, no gospel. No resurrection, no good news. No resurrection, no hope for mankind. You know, people feel sorry for me. Bob Reiter's professor feels sorry for him. They pity us. Oh, you're just not smart enough for the 21st century. And it's like, you shouldn't pity us. We pity you. If Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, there is no hope for mankind. But if Jesus died for his sins and bodily rose from the dead, then there's so much hope. We can call it good news, and that's what gospel means. Yeah, it was good news for a bad news world. Look at verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Just the second half of that verse, Paul says this, if the dead do not rise in darkness, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the dead aren't going to rise. It's only His resurrection that guarantees our resurrection. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, most people on the planet Earth deny Jesus' bodily resurrection, or at least don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Yet they live like there's hope. But there isn't. If we really, you know, it's like Blaise Pascal talked about. Even an ignoramus understands if you're human, you're going to die someday. Death is man's greatest enemy. Is there any evidence that death has been defeated? Yes. If you believe Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. If you don't believe in that, you ought to wallow in despair. Okay? Oh, I made lots of money yesterday. Oh, great. Oh, I got a great career and a nice house. Great. More power to you. Whatever. What good is it if you're just going to die eventually and either cease to exist or burn for all eternity in hell? Only the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead gives mankind no hope. No resurrection, no gospel, and no hope. This is why Paul in Romans 10, he quotes an ancient creed, probably a baptismal creed. You probably had to recite it before you could get baptized. In Romans 10 and verse 9, he says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, so you had to believe that Jesus is Lord in a religious sense, which means you had to believe Jesus is Yahweh. You know, the Romans made you say Caesar is Lord. The Jews said, no, Yahweh is Lord. Well, the Christians said, Jesus is Lord. They're saying Jesus is Yahweh. You had to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You see, Paul said, you've got to accept the whole gospel, not just of who Jesus is God, the Son become a man, and not just his death on the cross for our sins, but his bodily resurrection as well. That's all part of the good news. And so in the early baptismal form, you want to get baptized, well, you've got to prove that you're a believer. You've got to confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he bodily rose from the dead. Okay? So the resurrection is essential to the gospel. So the resurrection is biblical, it's historical, it was bodily, it's essential. And number five, it's victorious. It's victorious. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. The resurrection is victorious. Paul argues that because Jesus did bodily rise from the dead, we're going to bodily be raised from the dead, and then death will be swallowed up in victory, he says at the end of verse 54. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about Jesus' resurrection as the guarantee of our future resurrection, the future resurrection of all believers. Jesus conquered death when he rose from the dead. He conquered death so that we can face suffering and death with hope due to Christ's resurrection. Day before yesterday, I got a chance to visit Cell. My schedule is packed, believe me. I'm only able to visit it two or three times a week, and usually for only about 40 minutes to an hour each time. If you can get there, Brad was there yesterday and said Stella was doing really, really well. I asked him how well, and he said that she beat him two or three times in arm wrestling. So that was a good deal. But whatever the case, when I was sitting down next to Stella, we talk a lot about death. You know, her daughter, who loves her so much, Mary Lou, said, "I had a dream, Mom, the other day that you were walking around the hospital on a new walker. I think God wants to heal you." And Stella rolled her eyes and shook her head and said, "That's God's decision." And you know, I almost felt like saying, "Stella, be nice to your daughter," you know. But Stella's like ready to meet Jesus, and so we talk about that. I'm reading through the Gospel of John. We just happen to be reading John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and I got to talk about Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if you die right now, you're going to see Jesus face to face. You're going to be with him in spirit. And then the day's going to come when he's going to raise your mortal body to immortality. When we see him, we'll be like him. We'll have our resurrection bodies. No more pain. No more suffering. You want to see Stella smile like a little girl. You talk about the resurrection. Because the resurrection gives us hope. You know, Bertrand Russell, the British atheist, said he's trying to use the problem of evil as evidence against God. He says, what good, what can you say to a girl who's dying on her deathbed? Power of the resurrection. Salvation through the Lord Jesus. A thing called heaven. We got a lot. We haven't run out of things to say when people are on their deathbed. Because we have a hope beyond the grave, because we believe our Savior is risen. We don't serve a dead Savior. The world doesn't understand. They think Jesus is some guy, some dead guy. Jesus is not dead. He rose from the dead. He's the risen Savior. So we don't have to stop talking when somebody's on a deathbed. William Lane Craig asked the question long after Bertrand Russell died. I don't think that's the big question. I think the question is, what does the atheist tell the little girl on her deathbed? And then Craig makes some suggestions. It's over. Hang it up. You know. You're going to cease to exist in a few minutes here. Oh, that's really good. I think the problem of evil is much rougher for atheism. Because, you know, what's my solution to the problem of evil? The problem of evil is not just a philosophical problem. It's an existential problem. It's a problem of human experience. So you want to know my solution to the problem of evil? The incarnation, God the Son became a man, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Now, you think you got a better solution to the problem of evil? Try to give it to me. Atheism, by default, has no solution to the problem of evil. Okay? When you die, you cease to exist. It doesn't matter if you live like Corrie ten Boom and risk your life to help innocent people, or like Adolf Hitler and slaughtered innocent people. You cease to exist after you die. It's the same ending. So it doesn't matter how you live your life. And eventually the whole universe is going to blow up anyway. But if the carpenter from Nazareth, if his tomb was found empty, and if he bodily rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, if Jesus rose from the dead, then there is hope. Jesus conquered death for us. So the resurrection is biblical, historical, bodily, essential, victorious, and the resurrection is also vindication, and I'll close with that. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he's the exact representation of the Father's glory, because he is God the Son become a man. And upholding all things by the word of his power, he sustains the universe in its existence. When he had himself purged our sins, he paid the price for our sins, was punished for our sins, cleansed us of our sins when he died on the cross. After when he had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, let's unfold that a little bit. What does that mean? It means after Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he got to sit at the Father's right hand, the ultimate position of authority in the universe. In other words, Jesus and his humanity got promoted to the high, got the highest promotion possible. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Who, even though Jesus continues to exist in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal privileges with God, but he emptied himself of his reputation by becoming a man. And then he humbled himself even to the point of the most shameful way of death possible when he died on the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above any other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should proclaim, profess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why, after Jesus died, was he exalted? And that exaltation makes no sense unless it includes, you have the humiliation of Christ, which includes the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, and then the most humiliating thing, when he died on the cross for our sins, he humbled himself, but then the Father exalted him by raising him from the dead, and then also seating him at the Father's right hand. You see, what this tells us is that the resurrection is vindication. It tells us that God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. You don't say, oh, I don't accept that sacrifice, but I'm going to raise you from the dead anyway, and I'm going to sit you at my right hand. Why not? No. It's God the Father put his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of Christ. And in that passage we looked at earlier, John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, where Jesus said that, you know, how do you give it? Give us the authority. Give us a sign to prove to us you have authority over the temple. Jesus said, destroy my body, destroy the temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. So Jesus is saying, I am going to prove all my claims and all my actions to be true by rising from the dead. So the resurrection not only shows us that God the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice, but the resurrection also proves that Jesus' claims are true. He claimed to be God. How do we know it's true? He rose from the dead to prove it. He claimed to be Savior. How do we know it's true? He rose from the dead to prove it. Okay? He claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. How do we know it's true? Besides fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, he rose from the dead to prove it to be true. Okay? The resurrection is vindication. The Father accepted the Son's sacrifice, and Jesus' resurrection proved his claims to be true. So the resurrection is biblical. Why do we believe it? We believe it because it's biblical. It's historical. It was bodily. You know, could be verified. Some historians say there's no way to historically verify a miracle. Okay, well, let's look at the miracle of the resurrection. No way to historically verify it? You had people there say, oh yeah, he's dead. Oh yeah, the tomb is empty. Oh yeah, that's him. He's appearing to us. And he died 3 days ago. You can historically verify a bodily resurrection from the dead. Okay? So we believe the resurrection because it is biblical, it is historical, it was bodily, it is essential to the gospel. There's no resurrection, no gospel. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. And the resurrection is victorious. Jesus conquered death for us. Otherwise, death wins. And it is vindication. It shows us the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice, and the resurrection proves Jesus' claims to be true. It amazes me that people call themselves Christians. Even thinking people, they call themselves Christians, yet they deny that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. If you want to be a Bible-believing Christian, there are certain non-negotiables. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead is one of them. Okay? I pray that God gives me the strength so that I will never deny Jesus' death and resurrection, no matter what threats are made. And we have to remind ourselves, America can become like the rest of the world. There are people right now being put to death. All you got to do is read Newsweek. Newsweek admits it now. It's a big argument called Christophobia. Where Muslims, the increase of Muslim violence against Christians around the globe. But we may be asked, like the early church and like other people in the world today, to die someday for proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. I hope and pray that myself and every one of us have the courage to say, look, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I will never give up the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the reason why we have hope. And He died for us. The least we could do is live for Him and proclaim His salvation and his resurrection. Let's close with a word of prayer.